When I say the word Advent, I know that for some of you who may have been saved out of Roman Catholicism, that kind of triggers you. I wondered why we would even think of adding that to our liturgy in any year. And some of you have grown up in liturgies where this is a beautiful thing for you, something that you have loved. And if you've been here for any amount of time, you probably wondered why we don't do it here. Because I think that it's important, though, that we understand the Advent, I mean the word, it means coming. And the understanding is that we spend our time to build an anticipation, which is something I think we should spend the rest of our life doing, is building an anticipation for the second Advent of Jesus. Last week our theme was hope, this week our theme is faith. And our brother gave a good understanding of those who were immediate around Jesus, who exercised faith in their the calling that God had called them to. But I think these days we get caught up in a lot of sentimentality. We get caught up in nativity scenes and kids programs. And how many of you ever been at a church that had a kids program like every Christmas? Anyone? A few of you? You know, and these are great. We see little shepherds and little lambs, because some of them are dressed up as oxes, but it's weird to have them dressed up as donkeys. But it's necessary for the church to sometimes spend a whole season of life together, reviving a gratefulness in our heart for the first Advent and what all that means for us, and then reviving in our hearts an anticipation for the second Advent of Christ, which I think in order to fully appreciate the first Advent of Jesus, we need to remember one thing, and that is that we were all born in a condition where we had a great need for a great Savior. And so I want to talk about that this morning. There's really two reasons why we should be reminded of our need for the Savior. One of them, I think, is at least this, is that the first is that we need to actually feel more keenly our need for a Savior. Sometimes that wanes in our life because, you know, those weeks where you're just doing well and things just seem to be doing right. Like you've gotten up the times you wanted to, read your Bible the time you wanted to, prayed the time you wanted to, gave money, put it and dropped it in the guy's cup who needed it. You know, and we didn't swear at our wives. You know, like we're doing good this week, and we just forget that we have a great need for a great Savior. And I think it's important for all of us to remember, whether we're in the church or out of the church, that we be reminded of this often, because when Jesus comes back, the scene is going to be a little bit different. The scene actually is going to be a lot different. The first time that we see Jesus in the scripture, he comes in the form of a servant, in the form of a baby, born in a barn. The second time we see Jesus in scripture, when he speaks of his second advent, he will come as a judge and in the form of a warrior king. And we need to be reminded of that. And I think one of the most loving things that we can do during Advent season is to help us remember and feel our need for a Savior, so that as the second Advent approaches, our hearts will be filled with joy and anticipation. The second reason, I think, for us to remember our great need for the Savior is because the Bible commands us to remember that. And that's in our text here today, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to spend most of our time on just two of the verses, but if you'd stand with me real quick and we'll read it. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 10. Or verse 1, sorry. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. These verses describe how God saved us through faith. He saved us through faith when there was a time bomb, if you will, ticking in our soul. Verse 11 commands there, it says, therefore, remember. Remember what? Verse 12 tells us, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But the key word here, practically speaking, is the word remember. Paul really believes that when God caught us in our sins and trespasses and defeated our rebellion and saved us, he really believes that we shouldn't forget that awful chase. You shouldn't forget what it would have been like if he had not pursued you. You should remember what you were and what would have become of you if you had not been saved by Christ. Part of our ongoing devotional life and community life should be being obedient to Ephesians 2:12, which is to remember. Remember that once you were cut off from Christ without any citizen rights to heaven, to remember that no promises applied to you, to remember that we had no hope and no part in God. During Christmas, it's sometimes hard to remember that. It's important that we do that. In fact, this is why we partake every single week. This is why we have communion, not because it's some kind of religious rit, but because we need to remember. We need to remember over and over and over again. And so my plan this morning is to help us see how great our Savior is and how great our need for him is. And I say is present tense. You need the Savior as much at this moment as you did the day you believed. And the only reason that I'm going to talk about why we need to remember this is one. There's many reasons why we needed a great Savior, but the main reason is that we were all dead in our sins and trespasses. Paul says this twice in the text. In verse 1, literally, you being dead in your trespasses and sins. In verse 5, even when you were dead in our trespasses. If you were to ask most people why sin is a problem and why we need a Savior from it, most people would say, well, sin makes us guilty before God and brings us under condemnation, and so we need a Savior to forgive us of our sins and to take away our punishment. And that would be absolutely right. But that's not the point of Ephesians 2, verses 1 and verses 5. In fact, the reason here is that is not what he is going after. The reason that we need a Savior in these verses is that we're not just, in the doghouse, if I use that term. Does everyone know what that means? Husbands? Right, you know what this means? All the ladies laughed. So you know what this means. We're not just in the doghouse with God. We actually need to be forgiven for offending his glory. And we need a Savior because not because we're just in the doghouse with him, but because we're literally in the morgue. In the doghouse, you can whimper a little bit, right? You can say, I'm sorry. You can make some good resolutions, you know, I'll never do that again, or I'll make sure I always do that, I'm sorry. But we need to decide to cast ourselves on the mercy of God, because we have to understand that we are actually born in the morgue, if you will. Now, this is what Paul is actually talking about here. We didn't just need an ordinary savior. That's why I say we needed a great savior. What does Paul mean when he says, though, that we're dead in our sins and trespasses? I mean, look at the context. There's a phrase in verse 3 that shows the seriousness of deadness at the end. It says, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In other words, the things that we have done to bring the wrath of God upon us, that we've done by our nature. If I can put it this way, and we've tried to talk with our kids this way about this as well, is that we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. This is our nature. We need a Savior, not because we've sinned, but because we have sinned by nature. We are, by nature, sinners. At the end of verse 2, it says that we are sons of disobedience, which is another way of saying that disobedience is literally in our DNA. It's a family trait. You know anybody that has some weird family traits? Maybe some, we would say, unredeemable family traits? That's our family. Rebellion runs in our family. It's part of our sin nature. And you might at this point be asking, well, what does this have to do with faith, since this is our theme? We have to understand that what being dead actually means. And it's hard to see that because it sounds like we're very much alive and active in our rebellion and disobedience, doesn't it? And of course we are, but in being alive to disobedience, we are dead, listen, to obedience. In being alive to rebellion, we are dead to submission. In being alive to unbelief, we are dead to faith. We had no living spiritual nature to incline us to anything, to do anything to the glory of God, or to rely on his power. And so we're lacking in the spiritual nature. We're dead, dead to righteousness, dead to holiness, dead to obedience, dead to faith. So again, spiritually speaking, we are dead. And without a Savior, I had no spiritual inclinations at all. There was no spiritual life at all, and therefore I needed a Savior, not only to forgive me of my sins, but also to give me spiritual life, so that my heart would then be inclined to trust him and to obey him. And you see this implied in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Notice the word created. You see what this implies? It implies that the condition that we were in before we had a Savior was so bad that we needed someone not to just forgive us of our sins, but to create us. In fact, isn't that what Paul writes about in Romans? We are what? A new creation. This is an even more radical image, I think, than we see in verse 5. I mean, there we were only made alive out of deadness. But in verse 10, we were created as though out of nothing. And the point of both of these images of conversion is that it took a miracle, like a resurrection or a creation, to give us spiritual life. It was non-existent. Our spiritual life had to be created. We were dead and had to be raised. So we weren't just in the doghouse with God. We were really in the morgue. And whatever thoughts we thought, or whatever feelings that we felt, or whatever deeds that we did, they were not the thoughts and feelings and deeds of the Spirit, but as Paul tells us in Romans, they're of the flesh. Nothing that we thought or felt or did was spiritual because we were dead spiritually. Everything we thought and felt and did came from our nature. And by nature, every one of us in this room are children of wrath. So did you begin to see how utterly horrible our condition is without a Savior? Since we had no spiritual life within us, but only death, everything that we did, I want you to catch this, was sin. I mean, what is sin? It's falling short of the glory of God. What does anything for the glory of God, what can we do for the glory of God when we're spiritually dead? So before our Savior came, before he quickened us, before he made us alive, all we did was sin. Everything we did was without faith. And the Bible says, of course, everything without faith is what? Sin. But someone will say, this can't be. And here comes our pragmatic excuses, but someone will say, this can't be because I know many unbelievers who do good deeds. You ever said that or heard someone say it? No one's going to admit it. But I say that if you say that, you do not have a view of God. When you judge what is sin and what is righteous, you don't think of man. But I say, think of God. We were made for God. He is worthy of all of our love and trust and honor and thanks and obedience and worship. We may build hospitals. We may feed the hungry. We may educate the ignorant. But it doesn't spring from a trust in God if we don't do it to the glory of God. And if we don't have a view of the salvation of others, all we do is sin with respect to God. Again, Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. The falling short of the glory of God is sin. And so, presuming to do good to men without pointing them to God is sin. That's why I really hate the saying, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. The gospel is a gospel of words. You say, oh, well, it puts us in a position to tell the gospel. I agree. But it itself is not preaching the gospel. If we do good to others and do not point them to God, then it is sin. All that any of us can do without a Savior is sin anyway, because by nature we are spiritually dead. Until we are made alive by our Savior, nothing we do is spiritual. Everything comes from the flesh, and therefore without a Savior, all our so-called good deeds are nothing but rags and ashes, as the Bible puts it. To give you an understanding of this, Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 9, Paul spells out a more detailed spiritual deadness and what it means. He says this, and I'm going to go through a few scriptures so you can write them down, but I'm not going to take the time to turn to them. But it says this, starting in verse 6, for the mind of the flesh is death, and the mind of the spirit is life and peace, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it does not submit to God's law, for it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God, and they are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if the spirit of God dwells in you. So in other words, until the Savior comes and makes us alive by his spirit, we are simply in the flesh. That's all of our condition. That is, we simply have the mind of the flesh. The mind of the flesh is in rebellion against God. Verse 7. It is so much in rebellion against God, in fact, that we cannot submit to God's law. It's impossible for us to do it. We cannot please God. Therefore, verse 6 says, the mind of the flesh is death. And spiritual death is the condition of being devoid of God's spirit and so being unable to submit ourselves to God or to please God. And we could go on to multiplying passages of this, but I'll give you a couple more examples. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural, i.e. the unspiritual man, does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned or assessed. So without a Savior to make us alive, to make us spiritually alive, we are so perverted in our values that when we hear the truth of the gospel, we think it's foolishness. And so our perverse sense of values will make us unable to even grasp the truths for ourselves and be saved. Romans 3, 9, and 12. What then? Are the Jews better? Any better off? No, not at all, for I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Without a Savior, we're ruled by sin. We have no inclination to even seek God. None of our deeds are good. All is a veiled expression of sin. Romans 6, but thanks be to God. This is verses 17 through 18. But thanks be to God for you who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. Until the Savior set us free, we were all what? Slaves to what? Sin. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understandings, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Note the ignorance is in them. It's not benign in them, but it's in them. And so without the Savior, our hearts are so hard that they give rise only to spiritual ignorance and futility and alienation. This hardness is the death spoken of in our passage here in Ephesians chapters, verses 1 and 5. But let's draw the message to closer to the end here. What was this Paul's idea? Because we just talked about a lot of Paul's epistles. Was this Paul's idea? Matthew recorded Jesus' words in chapter 8, verse 21. The disciples were following him. Jesus said, Lord, let me go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. So Paul didn't originate the idea that there were dead people who are alive or alive people who are dead, spiritually dead. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But what did Jesus think of deadness? Was it excusable? Well, Matthew 23, verses 27 through 28, he said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appeared beautiful, but within they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So here's an example of the righteous dead man. A man clean and righteous on the outside, like a whitewashed casket in the county morgue, but inside rotten bones and filth and death. Our deadness is not an excuse in God's sight. Our inability to submit to God and to please God does not excuse us, and the reason we can't submit without a Savior is because we don't want to. One writer said it best when he said, the power of our cannot is the depth of our will not. And Jesus gives us the most sober warning in Matthew 23, 27 He warns us here that you can have your life squeaky clean on the outside and still be dead on the inside. We need a Savior. We are spiritually dead and helpless without Him, no matter how good we look on the outside. And I would submit that some of you feel this acutely this morning. Remember, I started at the beginning saying it seems like we did really good in the week, so we don't feel our need for a Savior, but some of you came in this morning feeling that very acutely. Some of you know the depth of your unbelief this week. Some of you know the depth of your sin and the effects of it, and you're feeling a great need for a great Savior. Some of you feel that. Some of you have been in church your whole life, maybe even in this church. And if you don't feel your need for a Savior this morning, please consider Jesus' words. Your squeaky clean eschatology, your purposeful family life, your impeccable purity, your attendance record, all of this does not save you and cannot save you. If I can put it this way, and I don't mean to be harsh, God is not impressed with any of it. He's only impressed with Jesus. None of that can save you, but only Jesus can. Some of you work hard. You say, I'm not a church person. I was invited here, but you work hard. You don't do drugs. You don't drink. You don't run with girls that do. You volunteer in your community. You're honest with your clients. You support a clean water initiative somewhere. But you need a Savior. God's not impressed with that either. Some of you haven't been in church all your life, and at this point, but you do believe in Jesus, but you're kind of like you have all of the things the world wants. You can say, well, I'm a climate activist. I'm a Christian climate activist. I'm on the right side of history. Have you heard these things? I'm a social justice warrior. And if you read anything from the gospel, all of that is empty before the Lord because you need a Savior. For all of us, churched and unchurched, we need a Savior. In this Advent season, I have good news for you, for us. The Bible says we were still weak. While we were still weak, at precisely the right time in history, Christ died for the ungodly. Pro tip, the ungodly is every one of us. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The verse right before that makes it clear that God does not die for those who are doing great. He dies for only those who are doing bad because that's all there is. Continuing in Romans, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled by God by the death of his son, much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. For all of us, it is important to know that God puts a high value on us remembering these truths. So much so that he put an entire book, who the author, we're not sure who it is, unless you're a judge on Jeopardy, but the author of Hebrews shows all kinds of the fulfillments of the types and shadows of the Old Testament and the promises of God that were made there and the fulfillments of all of those promises and the fulfillments of all of those types and shadows find their yes in Jesus. And a big reason that we should not forsake the gathering, in fact, is because we need to stir each other up to love and to good works. And a large part of that stirring each other up to love and to good works is actually just reminding each other of these truths. You sit down with a brother and sister who says, I had a bad week. You sit down with your accountability partner and said, I failed. What do you do with that? You remind them that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus, God made us alive. All those that he is saving are no longer dead to faith. And I think that celebrating the first advent of Jesus every year is actually a gift, because we need to be reminded afresh that Jesus did come and that he did make us alive together with him. Amen? That we are no longer dead to faith. So believer, by faith, believe again that you need a Savior. And believe again that he lived the life that you should have lived, that he fought the war on sin of death that you would necessarily lose, but he won. And that he is now alive, sitting next to his Father, ruling and reigning. Believe it again. You say, Tim, you know, all of the nativity scenes and all of the listening to the music, but, you know, we get this, but we can't. Jesus is someone we believe but don't see. It's hard to even see that he is restoring all things. And if I can help you with that, Romans 8 and Romans 10 indicate that the hope, or that hope and faith are actually closely related. So when Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, that after telling us that there's no condemnation and that we're no longer in the flesh and that we are free in Christ, that all creation is waiting, is if I can put it this way, groaning, waiting for the restoration. Any of you feel that groan this morning when you got out of bed? But he says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait with patience, or the other word for is endurance. And the writer of Hebrews says the same thing. We won't take the time to look at it, but in chapter 10, he makes it clear that there's a high priest, that we have a better high priest who sacrificed a better sacrifice, which was himself, and that he says that because of that, we should approach Christ in full assurance of faith. And then in chapter 11, he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. And after this, he goes through a myriad of examples of those people who lived by faith. And in the end, he says this in verse 39. He says, in all these, speaking of those people who were just mentioned, though commended through their faith, did not receive the promise, since God had provided something better for us. And then we'll look back at this in verse 8, and then we'll end with this. Verse 8 of chapter 11, it begins this way, for by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out of a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him in the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of the heavens and as many as the innumerable grains of sand in the seashore. And these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they are strangers and exiles in this land. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they have been thinking of that land from which they had gone out of, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Let me ask you a question as we end here. Did God say that he was going to prepare us a city? Remember this? John 14. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you remember this? By faith, we're looking for the second advent. The only reason we have the faith to look forward to this better place, this when Jesus and the full restoration has taken place, is because Jesus, or because we have a great Savior. This Advent, we have to remember that we had a great need for a great Savior, and that God, in his love for us, sent his Son, and now we wait with eager expectation for the second coming. But for now, by faith in what is to come, a faith that is a gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, let us remember then, by the testimony, as chapter 12 starts, by the testimony of so great a cloud of witness, and let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We had a great need for a great Savior. The good news of the first Advent is that we have one. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it's able to cut asunder the soul and the spirit to the joints and the marrow, that is able to teach us and rebuke us. And Father, I thank you that through your word, we're reminded again and again that we had a great need for a great Savior. And then we're reminded again and again that you sent that Savior, Jesus Christ, and by grace we have been saved. So, Father, as we near a time that we call here in our culture a holiday, let us not forget what you have done for us in the first Advent. And I pray that you would build in our hearts a happy expectation and a happy expectation of what is to come. And I pray that as we do that, that we would lay aside anything that hinders us from moving towards that city that you've prepared for us. Glorify yourself and your people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I'll ask you to stand.